Good morning, Transcona, and points east mostly, and a little bit north, and we're just really happy you are here with us. As my voice cracks, it'll crack more, I'm sure. Hey, I am Derek. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm privileged to be one of the servants here, and if you are just joining us, well, whether you're just joining us or not, we are going through a series on the book of Ephesians, the letter written to God's people. From God himself through one of his servants to his people. And as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, we have been looking at how God is reconciling all things to himself and how the story of humanity starts is with creation. And God has, through Jesus, who is God the Son, has created all things. And everything he made was perfectly good. It was good. It was underneath his rule and his reign, perfectly submitted to him. Nothing told a lie or was untrue or said anything untrue about God. Everything was perfectly fitting with his character. But then there was a rebellion, and there was a rebellion in the angels, and a rebellion in people, and sin entered the world, and we see this rebellion. And instead of being perfectly submitted to God, although they were still underneath God's authority and not outside of his control, people became his enemies and acted that way, and were not actively submitting to him. And not only did we were enemies and we acted as enemies. And because of that, we had a punishment coming to us. But the book of Ephesians talks about how God is reconciling everything to himself through Jesus. Everything that went wrong with the world, everything that went wrong with the universe, everything that went wrong is being united, is being rectified and being fixed in Jesus and being brought fully under submission to his rule and his reign and his lordship. And we even looked at the craziness that even the demons who rebelled, even Satan himself will, although he will never love the Lord, he will be punished, but he will be placed fully in active submission unto Jesus. And we see that Jesus is also from his kingdom going to expel everything that doesn't belong there, everything that accords with sin, everything such as a rebellion and lies and fear and death and pain and sickness and all of those things and broken relationships. He's going to be expelling all those things. And we have a story of a rebellious land with a king returning to it that could elicit some fear in people, and so it should. We have a mighty king with a people who have rebelled against him and have murdered every prophet that he sent to them to say, come back to me, come back to me. And that should elicit some fear. But the beautiful thing that we learned in Ephesians and is all throughout the Bible is that the king, before he came as a conqueror, came actually as a servant, and he bore the punishment of rebellious people. He actually took on their sin, their rebelliousness, their enemy-ness. He took that on himself, and he was punished for them. For all who would have faith in him, he took their rebellion. He also took the punishment for that. So then when he does come in his kingdom, they can be accepted as family instead of enemies. And we see this is a beautiful thing. We saw this last week particularly, and when Oliver preached on his circumcision sermon, we learned as well that God really loves, one of the things he really loves to do is turn enemies into family. Not just treat them as family, they continue on being enemies, but he's a miracle in people's lives through the gospel. The gospel of undeserved grace. The people don't get what they deserve, but they would be not only just treated like family, even though they were and are enemies, but they would actually be transformed by his power. And we learn this is all of God's doing. He's going to get the glory for it. And one of the things he's going to get glory from every part of creation, everything he made, for his justice and his wisdom and his power. And one of the things that is great news to us is that through humans, one of the things he really wants to be glorified, one of the things he wants to highlight is that he is gracious. It says he did this to the praise of his glorious grace, meaning he would want to show how he loves to give gifts that are not deserved. He wants us to enjoy a kingdom that we don't belong in, but he were transformed and we are added to. He wants us to enjoy a kingdom that we don't deserve to enjoy, because Jesus suffered the punishment for sin that he certainly didn't deserve. So we can have a future, if we have faith in him, looking forward to a future that only Jesus deserves. We looked at a whole bunch of things as we've gone through this. We talked about how he's reconciling people who are close and people who are far, people who had the promises of God, like the Jewish people had the promises of God, and people who were Gentiles who didn't have the promises of God. He brought them both in, and neither of them deserved to be part of that kingdom. Both were in because of grace. Both were in because Jesus is awesome, not because they were awesome. And this is this wonderful thing, this way he's building the church. And today we're going to be looking at the church, and the title of the sermon, I'm sure it's somewhere, is the blueprint, or the wonderful architecture that he has brought in the church. Last week we talked about how God is this perfect father, and he is the father from all who all fatherhoods in heaven and earth are named. This idea that every fatherhood, as good as it is or as bad as it is, really is just a shadow of the ultimate fatherhood. He created fatherhood, this family and family leadership. He created that so that we would have get a sort of an idea of him, sort of a shadow of ultimately the reality. And we looked at how the failings of our fathers and the hurts and pain that our fathers have caused us, the reason they hurt so bad is because they reveal in us a need for a perfect father, a father like God. And the joys that we've gotten from our fathers, the way that they have succeeded and done well in us, those are heightened and those are even more enjoyable because they reflect the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And so we see the church is a family of adopted people. Today we're going to look a little bit at the church as a structure. And I know that might rub people the wrong way, but we're going to look at why he did that. And we're going to see that this is a wonderful gift of the gospel, that he loves us and he wants to protect us and he wants to care for us. So we are going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start at 1 to 6. We're going to read all the way to 17, but we're going to do it in chunks. And we're not going to go in order. I know that might be blasphemous for some of you, but we'll get to all of it, I promise. We will get to all of it. But before we do that, I'd love to pray so that God would make this a worthwhile time. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the family that you have made of people who don't deserve to be together but get to celebrate you in grace. And I pray that today, that as we look at your word here, we study it, Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak through me and make this a benefit to your name and to your people. And I pray that it would have the desired effect, not my desired effect, but the desired effect that you had when you wrote it. And Father, I just pray that you do this miracle in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing, and remember, he's in prison for preaching the gospel. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Note here, I therefore, he's saying, why therefore? And we're talking about the fact that God has reconciled, he's saying he's reconciled enemies together. People don't deserve to be in God's family, none of them. And they were enemies, and he's brought them together, and he's brought them into this perfect, or this family of the perfect father. And we certainly aren't a perfect family, but we are the family of a perfect father and the perfect older son. And so he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling is in this reconciliation. In a manner worthy, something that fits with it. So a reconcile, he said, walk in this reconciliation. Walk in a way that makes sense. I mean, if it was a family that was brought together based on the best and only people who deserve to be there, then if he would say walk in a manner worthy of that, we'd walk in a different way. We'd walk very arrogantly. We'd be looking at it to boot people out who don't belong all the time. We'd be all about that. But he's saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which is the gospel. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he's saying unity is what makes sense. Unity. And he's saying that he's not saying be unified and just do, everybody do their own thing and just everybody just get along with it. That's not what he's saying. He's calling them to be unified. And before he was talking about how, in chapter 2, he was talking about people are unified by being brought to Christ. So we're unified together by me being brought to Christ and you being united to Christ, and that's how we're being unified. He's calling them to be unified, not just pretend they're unified. That makes sense. He's not saying that what you believe or what you do doesn't matter. And if we think that's what he's saying, we haven't read the rest of the letter yet. And I want to flip actually to chapter 4, verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, go to verse 13 just to understand that point. He's calling us to unity. Until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's calling us to the unity of the faith, what we believe about him, until he's calling us to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, i.e., here's what he's saying, be unified. He's saying that we're unified around what God has said through his word about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did, what he says about how he did it, and be unified about what he promises to do in the church and in the future. We're to be unified about what God says about Jesus. That's the sort of unity he's looking at. He's not saying that all things are a big deal and that every time we have some sort of disagreement, we should like, you're done, you're out, and calling people names and kicking people out. That's not what he's saying. We're not saying that all things are a big deal, but certainly he's saying some things are. Some things are a big deal. Some things aren't, but let's let Jesus tell us which things aren't. And as we go through this letter, he'll tell us which things are and which things aren't. And it might not be what we decided or what we would come up with as things that matter, but he will tell us, and he's calling us to be unified around that. Then I want to look at what the goal of this unity is. What is this to produce? And for that, I want to look at chapter 4. Again, we're staying in chapter 4, verse 12. And we'll read 12 and 13, and we'll read 14, or we'll read 15 and 16. So we'll read 12 and 13, and 15 and 16. So he's called some people to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and here's the goal, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to read 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we read, especially in verse 13, it says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this should be making you think of what we talked about last week in the last piece. Because in the last section that we studied in chapter 3, we learned a couple of things. We learned this idea of being filled with Christ. And so here was what we looked at last week, a bit of review. But this is the point. I want to review this so we can see what the point of this unity is. Why is he calling us to be unified? Why is he doing that? What's the purpose of the church? What are we to do? Why is this ministry important? And so last week we learned that Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in us through faith. We looked at that word dwell was not just that he would come live in us, because we know that he does in everybody. Is the moment you believe in Christ, the moment you get saved, he comes and lives in you. But the word he chose here is to say that he makes his dwellings and he makes his home. And I made a silly illustration of how pioneers pioneer the land to make it their home. I mean, they buy the property, they settle there, but they actually make it theirs. They cut down trees, they till the soil, they dig wells, they do all kinds of stuff. They make it their home. And this is the idea that Christ would make his home in us so that we'd be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ rather than other things that we might be rooted and grounded in, that we would know and grasp the love of God. We talked last week about how there's what we know about God and we know about his love based on what the word of God tells us. And then there's our experience of the love of God and the fatherhood of God. And we said that one should submit to the other. Our experience, the goal is that our experience would submit to what is actually true, because we're not always aware of and enjoying the love of God and seeing him as a father and delighting in that as individuals and even as a church. And he said, that's our prayer, that we would know it and you'd grasp it, and you'd delight in that. And then further, he finishes by saying that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. This is in chapter 3. So filled as in satisfied, instead of selling ourselves for sins that don't purchase us anything, that we would, instead of being satisfied in the things that God made, that we'd be satisfied in him, our hearts would come to rest and be satisfied in him. And also be filled to the fullness of God, that we would be made Christ-like. So this is the whole point, that we would know God and we would know God's love. We know what the truth is, be rooted in that, grounded in that, but we also, it would be our experience and that we would be made like Christ and Christ would make his way in us. That truly, that it would be our experience of what God has said. So this is what that unity is to produce. He says this is the point in verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And the next question I want to ask is, why is the ministry of the church, so we're talking about the church here, and this is what Paul is mentioning here, why is the ministry of the church so critical? And I think what we want to see here, and before we read the passage, I want to notice these things. that he's saying that it's not natural. This is not naturally going to be the case. He's saying there's going to be people who come to the Lord and believe in him and get saved, but it will not always be their experience that they trust in him. It will not always be their experience that that they're rooted in love. In fact, they'll like find other things to be rooted in. Like, I know, I will follow Christ. I'm going to be with God. I trust in God because he has given me this house, or because he has given me my health, and be tempted to lock in and be rooted in things that are not actually the root, the core of the gospel, the thing that we can never lose. Our tendency will be to find our hope in other things. Our tendency would be to be satisfied in things that are not Christ, to be satisfied in sin, and to think of the things that God made to be satisfied in them, and then make them our idols, things that will disappear one day. That's our tendency, and the tendency is that we would be pulled away from the gospel. That is our tendency, and naturally, it normally won't happen that we know God's love and experience God's love and be changed like Jesus. That's not natural. Even if you're Christian, it's just not automatically going to happen like that. And so he's saying, I want you to do this. I'm going to give the church a ministry so that this happens. And the implication is saying, well, if you don't have that, then it's not very likely that those things are going to happen. Does that make sense? So I want to read, with that in mind, I want to read, and you can see if I'm right or wrong, we'll look at verses 13 and 14 now. We've read them already, but I want to go again here. It says, the ministry of the church, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's what he's trying to avoid. Here's what we don't want to happen. Here's what will naturally happen, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And here he gives an illustration of children versus manhood. And the point is not that kids, if their faith is not as good as adult faith, but the kids are less likely to fall for a lie about Jesus. Because actually that's often not the case. Most heresies have been dreamt up by adults, right? That's not what he's saying. He's just using a physical illustration of like the body of an infant versus the body of an adult. So the body of an infant, and I have a little one right now, Noxer, is just a couple months old, and his body is still developing, and all the parts that he's been given by God are not fully working as they ought to. Well, at this point they are, but as they will ultimately are. I mean, he's been given legs that are made to walk, and he can't walk yet. He's been given a mind to understand things that he can't really comprehend all the language that we would love for him to understand. It'd be nice. He's been given hands, but he can't really protect himself if his brother throws a ball or an axe at him. Not that that's happened too many times. I mean, there's lots of things. His eyes, I mean, he's been given eyes to see and focus, but he can't really focus on everything quite yet. He's still developing. And if you look at verse 16, it mentions that from the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The idea is that if our bodies aren't working, the body of Christ, if we're not working properly with all the parts that we've been equipped with, these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. If we're not equipped, if all the body parts are not functioning, the body of Christ is not functioning well, these things are totally going to happen. And some of the results we see are there in verse 14. We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes and things. We will not be solidly anchored. Our tendency will be to be whipped around. And just like children, if you throw a young child into the ocean, that's a silly thing to think about. But if you did, I mean, they'd be totally at the mercy of the waves, and they'd have no hope of surviving because their body's not working properly. But if you put like a well-built, toned man like myself, you throw him in the ocean, I'm totally going to conquer that ocean. So my body's working very, very well. But this is the idea that he's giving us, like that we would be helpless if we're not all working together in the way that God intended. We would be helpless to this. And every wind of doctrine and human cunning, craftiness and deceitful schemes, we'll be gullible for every teaching. Everyone who says they're a Christian and says to teaches something about Jesus, we're going to be totally vulnerable to that. We're like, well, I wonder if that's true. We'll have no discernment. And our confidence will be totally shakable if somebody suggests something that is not true about Jesus. And usually this will take the form of glory being taken from God and being put on something else that he has created. We're talking about how beautiful it is that God is the only one who gets glory in creation and in salvation. Because if God's the only one who gets glory in salvation, that means it's on him. It was his burden. He bore it for us. But usually when there is these messed up teachings or doubts that creep up about who Jesus is, usually what it is, it's about his glory being shared with somebody else. And usually it would be in these ideas, especially in Ephesians 2 that we read, that we know that salvation is by grace alone. The Bible totally declares that. And if the body of Christ is not working properly, what's going to happen is we're going to be doubting. Either we're going to be really arrogant or we're going to be really doubting. On one hand, we'll think, well, you know what? I've really cleaned up my act. God must have accepted me because I'm pretty awesome. I better not screw up, otherwise God won't love me anymore. Or on the other hand, we'll realize our sin. We'll be like, I wonder if God's going to accept me because I know that I've sinned. And so we'll be whipped around by that. Or in Ephesians 2, it says that we receive the grace by faith, as in we trust him, and then it's credited to us because we trust in him. And so we'll be thinking, especially you can consider people on their deathbeds thinking, man, oh man, was there something I forgot to do? Did I do enough? Did I do enough things? Did I do enough actions? Did I pray enough times? Did I do enough things so that God would accept me? And whereas the Bible says, no, it's by faith you are saved, so that by faith what Jesus did is credited to you. These are different ways that we would be vulnerable to these attacks. It will always take glory away from God. It will always take the burden of salvation and put it on someone else. Another thing that would come up is that, you know, Jesus is not powerful enough to change people. Yes, he treats people as family, but he certainly doesn't change them. So you can go ahead and do whatever you want to do. All these things take glory away from God. Or maybe about his sovereignty, lies about his sovereignty that we'd be vulnerable to believe because where the body's not working together, building itself up. And so you might ask, is God really sovereign, or are some things outside of his control? Did he just pick a few things to be sovereign over, or did he choose everything to be sovereign over? Some things out of his control, does he really have a plan? Is the future really known by him? Is my suffering that is something that surprised God and he's trying to work with it? Is it something that God, is my suffering something that God hoped wouldn't happen, but he couldn't stop? Or does God have a plan? Is he using my suffering to make my eternal joy sweeter? Is he sovereign over all things so that he can use my suffering to shape me like Jesus? Is he sovereign over all things so that he can shape everything that I would delight in him the way Jesus did, and to know him like Jesus did, and to know his love the way that Jesus enjoyed his love? Is he that sovereign? Is he using my suffering to, perhaps because he's so sovereign, to release a burdensome idol that I didn't even know I was carrying? Is he using my suffering because he is sovereign so that I would know that he is better than life? And see, these are the goals, that we would be in a place where we would know these things and we would not be vulnerable to the devil's attacks. And man, these things come from within the church, and they come from without of the church as well. And it talks about cunning and deceitful, and likely most of the time it's going to be creeping up in the church. That these little suggestions, well, maybe God, maybe God, maybe God. But if the body's working together, building itself up, we're not going to be vulnerable to that. And God loves us so much, he doesn't want us to be vulnerable to that. He adopted us. He paid a great price to adopt us into a family and to adopt us into the fatherhood, the perfect fatherhood of God. And he definitely wants us to experience that and enjoy that. He definitely does. So this is the point. This is totally the point. And now the question is, who does he do this? So we've looked at what the goal is, that we would experience and know the love of God, and we'd be shaped like Jesus. And we see why he wants to do that, because the default is that it's not going to happen. He wants to protect us from those things that would keep us from experiencing that. I mean, the church is going to get, the default is the church's individual always pull away from the gospel. That is the default. It's our sinful nature. That is the default. And the next question is, who does Jesus use to do this? We said this is the ministry of the church. Now I want to look at who does Jesus call to do this? Who does he use to do this? And for that, I want to look at verses 7 through 12. So we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 12. He's just talking about how to walk in a way that befits the calling, the gospel. And that there's only one God and only one baptism and there's only one salvation. But he says this in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he's talking about grace in here, but grace was given, he's basically talking about gifts in order which to serve the church with. That's what he's basically saying. And that's what he's saying in this. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and then he quotes from Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions to the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all things in heaven that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And this is a wonderful quote that he's getting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 68. We won't turn to it, but in Psalm 68, verse 8, you'll see there, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. Actually, in Psalm 68, if you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 68, you would see that he's actually modified that verse. And it sounds blasphemous, but he has intentionally done that. The Holy Spirit has caused him to do that. Because in Psalm 68, it reads something like this, and it's written in Hebrew, so you have to, he said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He's talking about Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he received gifts from men and women. You see, the conquering king in this passage basically says this. God came down from heaven, the sovereign king over all things, and he came down, because there was rebellion on earth, he came down to quench that rebellion and to put everything under his control. And then he ascended back up. He's having this victory parade. And then in Psalm 68, it says, and he received gifts from men. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, he gave gifts to men and women. So he is the conquering king. Everybody is his. Everybody who is, he has conquered, basically he is owed their allegiance. But he is so generous that he gives these people who have been reconciled enemies, he gives them to the church. He gives these people to serve the church. And Paul, he mentions himself in here because he's talking about apostles. And so Paul's an apostle. And when he's talking about the generosity of God, he's not basically saying that Paul was a real prize. Because Paul said he would consider himself to be the worst human being ever. Though nobody, he said, I don't consider anybody who deserved salvation less than me, basically is what he said. What makes this a generous gift when he, like this conquering king, he could have just conquered everything and just left the church on his own. It's like, yeah, I've made you, I've reconciled you, no longer my enemies. But instead he's saying, I want to build you up. And what makes this a generous gift is that they belong to Jesus because they were bought with his blood. So Paul and all the other people Jesus basically arrested and then threw at the church as the servants, all of them were all rebels, and he paid whatever the curse was for their rebellion, he bore that curse. So we have this victorious King Jesus, and instead of receiving gifts as he should be receiving gifts, he says, no, I'm going to give you gifts. And his intention was to love the church and protect the church, and the church would not be easily swayed and not be easily tricked, and the church would have a firm foundation. I want to make a couple of observations if you've got that passage still open in front of you. A couple of observations, then we'll get into some application here. In verse 11, it has a list, and we have some lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture. We have Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have lists of spiritual gifts. So spiritual gifts meaning like abilities, supernatural abilities that God has given to each believer in order to build up the body of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives to you so that you can you fit in your role in the church so that you can be a blessing to the church and build up the church, okay? That's what a spiritual gift is. Notice that this is different than any of those lists. This is different because in all the other spiritual gift lists in Scripture, it mentions the gifts. But here it actually talks about roles. Right? It doesn't say he gave the gift of apostleship, of prophesying, of evangelism, of shepherding and teaching. He actually says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Okay, so he's talking about roles here. The second thing I want to note is that each of these gifts really is specifically to do with the Word of God. Take a look at them again. And he gave the apostles and prophets. Prophets can mean a few different things, but in Ephesians, when he's talking about prophets, every time he pairs it with apostles. You look throughout Ephesians, he's talking about apostles and prophets, apostles and prophets. And basically, whenever he says apostles and prophets together, what he's referring to is Scripture, people who wrote Scripture. That was the gift that God gave through them, is that he gave us Scripture that we could know the gospel for sure. We have to guess. It's not up to your next-door neighbor, Jimmy, to tell you what he thinks the gospel is. We can know what God says. It's the gift, okay? So that's the Word of God. Evangelists, meaning the people who particularly for the first time share the Word of God with people, share the gospel for the first time. So, and people who are called and equipped and sent officially by the church to do that. And you could think of people who plant churches or even missionaries in our modern day. And shepherds and teachers. Now this idea, this is also a word ministry. So that's the second observation I want to make. And then the third one I want to make is that the point of these people actually is not necessarily to do ministry. You take a look in verse 11, it says, and he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the work of a ministry, ministering this ministry that the church is to do, is meant for all of the saints. So not like the pastors and elders and apostles and prophets and those people are meant to do all the ministry to the church, and the church is meant, and the rest of the saints are supposed to say, you do it all. We'll bring people to you. You minister to them. Actually, he's saying that the ministry is to do, the ministry of leaders is to equip the saints for ministry. So ministry is to be shared by everybody in the church, and which evidently actually includes leaders as well, right? Because leaders are saints. So what would happen, so basically the point here is this, that ministry is meant to be done by everybody. Sure, there is a role for leaders. This is expressly shared here, that there is a role for leadership and a role for equipping, but ministry is meant for all people in the church, every saint. If you belong to Jesus, if you have believed in him, if you've been saved, then ministry is meant for you. And so really, if we look at it just here at TAC, just even myself, I am a pastor. I've been called to be the pastor of this congregation, to shepherd and teach this congregation. My primary responsibility, I am one of the saints, and so I'm supposed to do ministry. But my primary responsibility of my role is to equip you guys to do ministry. That I wouldn't help get you people to enhance my ministry, but actually my ministry is actually to enhance your ministry, to bless your ministry, to encourage your ministry, to make your ministry more effective, to make your ministry more of a joy for you, to give you more confidence in the ministry that God has called you to do. And we can extrapolate that, even though it's not mentioned, but any sort of leadership or official organized leadership that the church would have of teaching would actually be, the intent would be to equip the saints, the rest of the congregation, to do ministry. And so the big idea here is that while there certainly is a role for equipping and leadership, that every person who is a believer is a disciple maker. Every disciple is meant to be a disciple maker. And so come to TAC for teaching and for ministry and for comfort by the word and for to be shaped by the word as it's proclaimed. But you need to also be coming with the intent of being equipped. So when you're learning, you're not just learning for yourself. You're learning so that you would pass that on to the ministries in the ministries that you have been given. And we'll talk about certain ministries that everybody's been given, but that would be the intent, that you come on a Sunday. That's how we prepare. That's how I prepare is that not only but that you would be blessed by the word, but also you'd be equipped for your ministry. I mean, you have a ministry. I'm not giving it to you. The Lord has given it to you by putting you into his family. You have a ministry. And that's going to be your ministry regardless of what I say. And so my hope is that I would bless you and help you in your ministry so that you would embrace your ministry and have joy in it and be well equipped. And that the people that you minister to would be really blessed. And primarily we saw that is going to be coming through the word of God. Not just my own ideas, because I got none, really. I really don't have any good ideas. I have the Word of God, and that's what I would love to equip you with. And so here we see a couple of things come to a head. We see two different ways of looking at the church expressed, both pretty clearly. We have the church as a family, and then we also have the church as a structure, as an organization. We see, and we're talking about the church as a family, we talk about the church as a body, and Christ is the head, and it's this very natural, organic thing. And with God as the father of a perfect family, so we see that. But on the other hand, we have the church described in a way that involves some structures and equipping and leadership and organization. And we see that in Oliver's circumcision sermon. He talked about the church being a temple. And so we have both of these metaphors of the church expressed very, very clearly. And the chances are, if you have a pulse, one of those things excites you, and the other one you think is pretty unimportant, right? I mean, so there's some people who would be like, you know what? What we just need is no structure, and I really embrace the family type thing. We need just structure, go with the flow, go with what comes natural. Everyone should just do as they're led by the Spirit or as they understand the Bible. We shouldn't say things are right or wrong. Just let it happen. I just love that family experience of church, right? So that'd be one group of you. I'm going to extremes, so that's just what I do. The other group would be structure people. Like, this is just regulation and control. Nobody read the Bible for yourselves. You won't get it. I'll just do it for you, right? Like that sort of thing. Just all programs. Don't you dare teach your kids. I'll teach your kids. You'd get it wrong. Don't study the Bible for yourself. Church, and then church becomes like an event or a series of events that you attend, and less like a family. It's all about programs and structure and paperwork, right? So that's our bent. I'm just being honest. I could do a show of hands who loves which more, and I could probably guess. It probably has to do with what job you've chosen actually in life, probably. But that's just a reality, and we have to accept the fact that Jesus, in order to get what we were hoping to get, that we would not be vulnerable, and that in time of need that we would be solid and secure and not shaken by doubt. In time of suffering, we wouldn't be shaken by, I wonder if God loves me this way or not. No, I know he does. If we're looking for that, he said, you have to embrace both sides of these things. Both the structure idea and also the family idea. And here's the thing. I think what's pretty clear is that the organizational structure side of the church is to enhance and guide the family. As you can see, like the bones in the body. I think it would just be a lump of flesh and organs and stuff like that. And so the role of leaders is not just to get you guys to help us and support my ministry, but actually it's the opposite. My role is to support your ministry, and my intent is to equip you for your ministry. But that there is a role for that. Equipping is very important. Equipping is very important. And we'll look at what would happen if the saints aren't equipped. And so for people to say, let's take the structure out of the family, what are some things that could possibly happen? Well, first of all, we'd be undefended against anti-gospel initiatives of the enemy. We'd be undefended against it. It just wouldn't happen. We'd just say, you know, let's just live as a family and not really have any organization or training or equipping or stuff like that. We'd be totally undefended. And you know from based on different organizations that you've been part of and even different families that there's never going to be a leadership vacuum, right? I mean, somebody is going to be equipping, whether it's official or not. Somebody's going to set direction and say what you're about and what the church, and say this is what we should do and all that stuff. It's going to happen. But what happens is that if that leadership or equipping is not official, then there's not going to be any accountability to that leadership. I mean, you say, hey, you shouldn't be like teaching and directing people that way. That's totally against what the Bible says. I'm not the leader. That's usually what happens. You know that happens. So there's no accountability. And it's not that there'd be less, if you take the structure out of the family, it's not like there would be less abusive authority. There would be more. And there would be no plan to care for each person. And we'd be discipling people in opposite directions. Well, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. No, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. And be telling people to do opposite things. And that the saints wouldn't be using their spiritual gifts to cover the weaknesses of others. You know, usually what would happen is that you get a bunch of ears over here and a bunch of noses over here and a bunch of hands over here and a bunch of backbones over here, and people, they wouldn't be covering each other's weaknesses. And we have weaknesses. I mean, I do. Maybe nobody else does. You know, and there's no way to ensure that people are, there would be no way to be ensure that people are taught well and consistently. And if we're saying that equipping roles aren't critical, which has happened, saying that equipping roles aren't critical, all we need to do is just meet with each other and you know, and just talk about what we think and study scripture together. I mean, those are good things to do. But for those who say that equipping roles aren't critical, I would suggest that one of four things is true. I mean, basically, in order to say that, we'd have to believe that Jesus is paranoid, that he's saying, you need these things or this is going to happen. You guys are going to be whipped around like a child thrown into the ocean. Oh, Jesus, it's not going to happen. I mean, we're saying that Jesus is paranoid, or we're saying that people now are more likely to follow Jesus than they would have been in the first century. I don't think anybody would make that claim either. Or we'd say basically the enemy has given up trying to trick us. And he doesn't really care what we think about Jesus anymore. I don't think we could make that claim either. I think the devil is just as passionate as ever to getting our hope and faith and security off of Jesus. That is very, very true. I think the fourth option is probably the most likely one, is that we are naive. That we are naive. And now I want to look at what would happen if we take the family out of the structure. Maybe the structure and family. We take the family out of the structure, and if the saints don't do the ministry, if basically you just say like the organized leadership of the church and like people who have positions, they do all the ministry. You just take people to the church and they minister and we don't minister. What would happen if that was the case? And I think the biggest thing that would happen is that we'd lose our sense of family. We lose our sense that this is an adopted family, that where God is our father. We'd lose that sense if we lost the family sense. And we treat the church as sort of like a machine and the members in it as cogs, rather than a body or a family that needs life. See, bodies need life, but buildings don't. Or you don't need the Spirit of God to breathe life into a building. It just works because it works, right? You put this in and you get that out. It's all automatic. We forget that we need Jesus. If we take the family idea or the body idea out and just keep it as structure. But practically, here's what would happen if the saints aren't equipped for ministry. If the saints don't do ministry, if you don't do the ministries that you are called to do, here's what will happen practically, is that if you have kids, they won't get cared for in a way that reflects the urgency of the gospel. They won't. I mean, because the kids need 24/7 discipline in the word and truth and love and care and provision and hugs and trips and treats. Kids need this. And if the solution is just, we'll just take them to the church and let the church do the ministry, the problem with that is they're just not going to get served properly with the gospel. It's just not going to happen. The same thing is true about your neighbors, another ministry that the Lord has given to you. I mean, if it's just the church's responsibility to do that ministry, your neighbors aren't going to get served with the gospel very, very well. They're not going to get to enjoy the fatherhood of God very, very well. There's just not enough that we can do that way. The other thing that will happen is that we would end up having an ungodly use of tax resources. We'd end up spending all of our resources on ourselves. Because we'd have to. There's so much ministry to do. We'd have to like organizing and programming and paying people and hiring people and stuff like that. That's what would end up happening. And so we'd spend it by overstaffing, or instead of on missions, or spending it on the persecuted church, or spending it on church plants, or spending it on the acts of mercy, or caring for needs in Transcona. That's what would end up happening if we took the family out of the structure. The church would turn inward. There's all kinds of things that would definitely happen. Now I want to look at how do we do this? How will we do this? Because God says, okay, I have this goal that you would be secure in the gospel, that you would be held by the gospel to the end, and you wouldn't let go of it. You wouldn't lose sight of it, and you would really enjoy the fatherhood of God. I have this goal, and I've called everybody to do it. I've called everybody to minister, and I've given people so that you can be equipped. I've given you the word, and then I've given people to equip you with the word so you would do it. And now what is it that we do? And for that, I want to look at the last two verses. So it talked about all the bad things that could happen by being whipped around and tricked and stuff like that. Verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So speaking the truth in love. So speaking the truth, speaking the word, this is how the body gets built up. And we're talking about speaking the truth in love. I mean, often it's been said, well, just tell me the truth. Yeah, but when he's talking about here, speaking the truth in love, he's really getting at this at Scripture. He's really talking about the gospel, about what Jesus says and who Jesus is. And that's really how the body gets built up. But the truth of the gospel of Jesus, talking about our need for reconciliation, so the reality that we are sinners. And speaking the truth about that, the fact that reconciliation is provided in Jesus, that he took our punishment on the cross. And speaking the truth about how to walk in reconciliation, that there is a way to walk in a way that shows you are reconciled. It doesn't reconcile you, but shows that you are reconciled. And speaking the truth in love, though, and for that I want to go to the first three verses. So go to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3. The first three verses. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? What does it look like to speak the truth in love? I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in a manner, how do we speak the truth? How do we teach each other? How do we equip each other and serve each other, minister each other with the truth of what Jesus said? We do that in humility, realizing that none is accepted because they're acceptable, and that everybody's accepted is accepted as a gift that they don't deserve. And realizing that Jesus' death was necessary for every single person. And with gentleness, meaning that when we speak the truth about who Jesus is and what he says, what he would say to a person, when we're talking about gentleness, we're talking about the intent is not to harm, but to heal. That I'm not just trying to harm somebody with the truth. Like, well, I did it, you know. But the intent, when you're talking about gentleness, the intent is not to harm, but to heal. With patience, meaning that we're not surprised by the failings of people. Like when you're speaking to somebody and they have sinned or they don't understand something, you're not like shocked and dumbfounded, like, I can't believe that. You sinned? No, you're patient. You understand that. The way that God is patient, understand. It's not like you like say it's okay that people sin, because God doesn't say that's okay when we sin. But he's patient with us. He gets it. He understands it. He's not surprised by it. Bearing with one another in love. And not just simply just putting up with each other, but doing it because we love each other. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, what this means is basically that your desire would be unity rather than disunity. If at all possible, you would say unity rather than pushing someone aside. You say, I really want to be unified. And remember, the intent is to unify around the word of God, not just to have pretend unity, but to say, like, to unify. Let's get back to Christ together. Not, hey, I'm over here, you come over here and believe what I believe and do what I believe. It's like, no, let's come back to Christ. Let's unify around Christ. Let's do that. So I just want to talk now specifically about the future of TAC and just spend a couple of minutes here, if you will permit me to do that. In the future of TAC, we're talking about the role of the church is to equip the saints for ministry and the ministries surrounding the word. And so we would have more people, the goal would be to have more people equipped to announce the gospel to more people. To have more people equipped to disciple more people. So that all of us would be equipped and ready to disciple people, basically saying, listen, follow me as I follow Christ. You don't know what it looks like to follow Christ. I'm doing it. I'm having a heck of a time doing it. But I'm following Christ. Come follow him with me. We'll do it together for a while. That'd be one of the goals that we have. And each of you have, there's so many different ministries that God has called us to. And a lot of them, in fact, most of them don't happen under the banner of TAC. Most of them don't show up on the bulletin. Things like parenting. That is a ministry. If you have children, that is a ministry you've been called to. And a responsibility for the church is to equip you in that task, to parent and to teach your own children about the Lord. Or being a son or a daughter, of an aging person. That's a ministry that God would give you and we would equip you for. For your marriage or to your neighbors or to your employer or to your employees or to your brothers and sisters. Different personal initiatives that you would seek out and minister in your community, like coaching or starting book clubs or reading at the elementary school. And we commit to equipping each of you for that. And that is our goal. That is our strategy. our strategy with that, the ministry of the people outside of the walls of Tech, outside of the walls of Murdoch, would really be how God brings his kingdom about in Transcona. That we wouldn't count on just everything happening all together, but we'd rather that we'd see the church grow with people who are equipped to share the gospel with their kids and their neighbors and their friends and their parents and all those things. We need to team up. We need to get together. We need to organize. And I just want to say here that we have a big parcel of land, 72 acres on Ravenhurst. It is a wonderful gift, and it is appreciating in value every year. It is worth a few million dollars right now. Thanks be to God for that. It is a wonderful thing. We have some really promising leads on this, but I just have to say, even if the deal was signed tomorrow, even if there was a deal signed tomorrow, we wouldn't be able to begin to build for 2 years. We wouldn't be able to begin to build for 2 years, meaning and add another year onto that for building. So we're looking at, earliest, we're looking at having the build being in a new building in 3 years. But let me tell you that the land is not part of our short-term plan. The land is not our short-term plan. Having a new building is not our short-term plan. It's not. The word of God is that when we declare the gospel, we'd clarify the gospel, and we'd celebrate the gospel and living out the gospel, we'd pray that the Holy Spirit would ignite it. Just as we've been singing in that song, the Holy Spirit would light it on fire. We pray that Jesus would build his church by the proclaiming of the gospel, not just by me, but by everyone. And we trust that he would build his church that way, that Jesus would make people alive. Man, there would be a lot of people in Transcona who have never heard the gospel, who don't know the gospel. And for some of them, for many of them, when they hear it, they will reject it. But many of them, when they hear it, the Holy Spirit will make them alive and they will be adopted into the family of God. And we just need to be telling more people about it. And we're going to look at creative opportunities to show that. We'll build connections with people who would otherwise never be able to hear it from us. See, he has decided that for us, it would be better for now that we meet together. In his sovereignty, he has decided it's better for us that we meet together in homes throughout the week and in a public school gym on Sundays. He has, in his sovereignty, decided that that would be better for us for now. We have all that we need right now. And the truth be told, in three years, we're thinking, when we actually step foot in our new building, our strategy is not going to change at all. Just the location is going to change. The strategy will not become, well, we have this great place, let's use it to attract a whole bunch of people. The strategy will be the same, is to come here to gather and celebrate the gospel and get secure in the gospel and get convinced of the gospel and get impassioned about the gospel and get equipped and then use that equipping to tell people about it, to share it with our neighbors and our friends and our children and our parents and our coworkers. We have the Word of God now. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And we have the people of God who God is equipping us to equip each other so that we would be solid in his gospel. Ultimately, Jesus is building his church. And he's done it in a very, very wise way that we can enjoy the beautiful family of the perfect Father. And he's doing this. So many people who hear this will believe and treasure it as their greatest treasure. And Jesus will build his church here in Transcona. He will do that. He has promised to do this as we preach, say the truth in love, if we speak the truth in love, he has promised to do that, to build us up to be a more secure place, that we're more secure in the gospel, but also build us by adding people to us. That is what he has promised to do. That is what our strategy is, and we're confident that he will do that because he is more desirous of the church being built than we are. And he is much more powerful than we are to accomplish it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward and we will pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for giving us the gospel and for building this church. And Father, I'm just so grateful that you love me enough to send somebody to me who knew the gospel and who had it and would give it to me, so that I could trust in you and be saved. And thank you that that is how you have built your church. Father, thank you that we can get together to celebrate who you are and to gain confidence and gain passion and to really, that we can help each other understand and know the love of the Father that we have through the death of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would be faithful to build your church here. Thank you that you have given us all that we need. We have your word and we have your power. We have your spirit. And I pray that you would bless us. And I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name.